All right, good morning, everyone. Good to see you here. No doubt there'll be a few others will make their way in, the stragglers in the Sunday morning, but glad that you're all here. This is still part of our Reformation weekend. It is the Lord's Day. Sometimes people tend to talk about this being Reformation Day. It's not Reformation Day. It's the Lord's Day, like it is every other Lord's Day. But on this particular Lord's Day and the entire weekend, we like to give attention to the Reformation and be instructed in our past. Very thankful again for those who have come to do so. But before we introduce Dr. Sidwell, let's pray, let's seek the Lord. Our Father, we thank Thee for gathering us together. The Lord's Day is precious to us, and we are thankful that it brings before our minds and our hearts the reminder that our Lord Jesus, the Son of God made flesh, died on Calvary's cross and rose again from the dead. The victory we enjoy and the peace of our hearts rests upon the finished work of Thy Son. And gracious God, we would pray that this day would be a day of rejoicing in our sins forgiven and remembering the great exodus that He has performed in leading us out of the bondage of sin and the captivity to our nature and leading us into the freedom of a full and free pardon and a standing before God that justifies us freely in Thy sight. We pray Thy blessing upon Thy church. Be with us here. Remember others that gather across this very nation. We pray for the furtherance of the gospel. We ask that Thou wilt build Thy church, that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We ask, Father, that Thou wilt be with us now. Thankful again for Dr. Sidwell. We pray that Thou wilt give him the understanding, the ease with which to speak, discernment in what to say and what not to say, and the liberty of communicating with the help of the Holy Ghost. We pray that we may be instructed and helped, and that we will be edified and built up in our most holy faith. So hear our prayers, forgive our sins, renew a right spirit within us, and grant that this will be a high day for the Church of Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we want to give maximum time to Dr. Sidwell. Also, reminder, please take a note of any points of clarification. He's very willing to receive questions from you, so you're going to have to make a note of those, and then you'll have opportunity to ask at the end, God willing. But very thankful for our brother and his ministry and his labours. And again, as I said on Friday evening, we have a kind of embarrassment of riches in the congregation for our size, people of ability that we can call upon each year. We thank God for each of them. Trust that God will bless Dr. Sidwell as he comes and speaks to us this morning. You're welcome, brother.
Thank you. All right. We had actually finished last Friday introducing the idea, talking about women in the Reformation, of queens. So we're going to pick up at that point. I got my presenter this time, which saves me having to bend over all the time and hit return. I had everything this morning. I had all my stuff. I had my presenter. I had my computer. Got to the end of my block and thought, I don't have my notes. So I turned around the park at the end of our street, came back and got it. My wife looked at me. Anyway, queens. Now, let's define here what we're talking about here. For example, 19th century work of art, rather sardonically titled One Morning Before the Gate of the Louvre. And this is the day after the St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre, presented by a French Romantic painter here. And the figure in black standing in the center is Catherine de' Medici. Now, she was the Queen Mother of France at this point. Now, there's a lot of things I could expand upon, but we have only so much time. Just a comment here. I mean, Catherine, she did not rule as queen. She was married to the king, and her husband, the king, was killed in a joust. And so then she became the power behind the throne for her three sons who succeeded her husband to the throne. So she didn't really have actual political power herself as a ruler. She is, Queen Elizabeth just died. Queen Elizabeth reigned in her own. That's unusual in British history here. It's unusual in French history. It did happen sometimes, but this is not a case of that. In fact, there's a lot of discussion about exactly what spurred the St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre, this massacre of the French Huguenots in Paris. And one of the theories is that Catherine was trying to keep some of the Huguenot leaders from getting too close to her son, the king, and therefore diminishing her power, and it kind of got out of hand from that. The literature doesn't matter. What we want to talk about here, though, are queens who actually reigned with, as the ruler as well. And we're going to look at the bad queens, as Catherine would kind of typify in some way, and a couple we categorize as the good queens. We'll start here with Mary Tudor, Mary the First, often called, of course, Bloody Mary here. Mary had succeeded her brother. Okay, just a quick review. My wife told me, said, you know, you put a lot of names out there. I hope everybody followed what you were doing. So if I don't, please feel free to ask questions here. But basically, Henry VIII died, and his son Edward became the king. But Edward died as a young man after only 6 years of reign, and his older half-sister, Mary Tudor, came to the throne. And then following Mary, we'll have Elizabeth a little bit later on. Now, there's some ways, in a human way of thinking, you can almost sympathize with Mary Tudor. Her mother was abused and discredited by her father because her father wanted to dump her and get a wife who would give him a son. Her father was often kind of threatening, you know, maybe if you don't convert here, maybe we'll just execute you, you know. And she's having to grow up under basically kind of an unhappy situation. And in fact, she was very much torn by the fact that she never had a child. In fact, they found one of her prayer books after her death, which seemed to have tear stains on the prayers for motherhood there. But having said that, you lose that when you start thinking more. She was not popular in England. For one thing, she was married to the heir to the throne of Spain, the man who became Philip II, King of Spain, who was one of the, frankly, more, I guess we would say, bigoted Catholic rulers. It's this Philip that the Dutch were fighting against when they tried to get their liberties from the Spanish rule. And I'm not going to get into how are the Spanish ruling the Dutch? Don't worry about it. I can explain it to you if you really care that much. It's politics. But anyway, and to be honest with you, the Spanish alliance was not popular with the English people. But of course, what really has damaged her is the fact that she became Bloody Mary, as she has been gone down in history, for her persecution of Protestants. I mentioned how the Geneva Bible was translated by English clergy who had to flee England under Mary. I mentioned how John Knox had to leave England because of Mary. But some 300 Protestants didn't leave, and they suffered here. And you see here from Fox's famous work, the presentations of the martyrdom of Latimer and Ridley on the top and of Bishop Cranmer, Archbishop Cranmer, on the bottom there. And this is one of the things that really kind of turned people off to Mary, the revulsion. In fact, it's interesting. There's been some study of this. How much did the English people initially buy into the Reformation when Henry was doing whatever Henry was done, or even when Edward was pursuing a strong Protestant policy? There seems to be a whole lot of resistance among the English people, the English rank and file. It was actually Mary and her policies, her pro-Spanish policies, and her persecuting policies, which quite literally created revulsion among the English people and made them much more willing to accept Elizabeth and a Protestant restoration afterwards as well. And so Mary is one example here of a woman of the Reformation that we would see in a sense as a failure. Another example we alluded to last Friday, Mary, Queen of Scots, Mary Stuart. I have to tell my students, Mary Tudor is not Mary Stuart. Mary Stuart's not Mary Tudor. Mary Tudor is Bloody Mary. Mary Stuart's Mary, Queen of Scots. And they still get it wrong on the test. But the fact is, she is a key player. Shown here, famous portrait along with a portrait of her and her second husband. I remember Dr. Dave Fisher used to like to describe Mary's reign as a soap opera. And it really was. She was born and reared in France because her father died when she was an infant. Her French mother sent her back to France to be brought up. When her mother died, she came as a young woman around the age of 20 to take the throne of Scotland. And by this time, of course, Scotland had embraced the Reformation. She was still a staunch Catholic, and this just led to all kinds of complications there just to start with. Again, this is not a period painting, but the whole picture here of John Knox and Mary Stuart confronting each other and Mary crying, which she did a couple of times, apparently. You can actually read Knox's accounts of his interviews with Mary. There's five of them. They're rather interesting. I have my students in Reformation read through them to see what Knox is saying, what he's protesting, what her counter-arguments are against him and all of this. But all the things about her, in addition to the confrontation with Knox, her secretary being murdered in her very presence by her first husband and a plot there, her first husband getting murdered, and there's still people who speculate that she was part of the plot to get rid of him, and then she married the second husband, which is not a happy marriage, and so on. It's interesting, of course, she was finally sent away. She was sent into exile, where she went into England, where Elizabeth kept her under close guard because Mary was the next heir to the throne after Elizabeth. And eventually there was a alleged evidence of Mary, Queen of Scots, being involved in a plot against Elizabeth, and she was executed. But when she was driven out and left her infant son, who became James VI of Scotland, or as we know him, James I of England, those who have a King James Version in your Bible know his name very well. When she was driven out, Knox was, of course, at this time very much supporting this, because to his way of thinking, she was guilty of three capital crimes, three crimes that deserve capital punishment: adultery and her various, whatever was going on with her and her husband's, murder, if she was involved in the death of her first husband, and idolatry, of course, with her staunch Catholicism here. So we have queens like this that are part of the story of the Reformation. But we also have some queens that we will identify, in some sense, as good queens, though even here we may have a question or two. Let's start with a mother and daughter. On the left, you see up here, is Marguerite of Navarre and her daughter, Jeanne d'Albret. Some of you may have heard of Jeanne d'Albret, perhaps. She shows up a lot in Reformation stories because of her testimony. They're interesting. Now, they're of the royal family of Navarre. And you quickly think, what is Navarre? Navarre was a small kingdom on the border between France and Spain. And when the Spanish reunited the Iberian Peninsula in the 15th and 16th century, eventually Navarre got swallowed up and is today part of Spain for the most part. I think a little sliver of it may be part of France today, but basically. But the royal family was related to the French royal family. And Marguerite is an example of this. She was a promoter of Renaissance learning and Renaissance ideas. Now, I said a little bit about the Renaissance on Friday. I'm not going to try to review, but, you know, the Renaissance, whatever else you say, it did promote the ideas of reform. People like Erasmus, perhaps the most famous Renaissance reformer, thought, you know, things are in a mess. We need to fix them. Although they often thought, well, the way we need it is better education. Just purge out superstition. Of course, you purge out superstition, what do you put in the place of it? And Erasmus didn't really have an answer to that. Well, she was of that model there, that she thought that some reform was necessary. And in fact, she offered official protection to many of the, can I call it, lowercase R reformers. For example, there's a man named Jacques Lefebvre de Tapla, who was a French clergy and what was called a humanist, a student of ancient literature. And in fact, Lefebvre had written a commentary on Romans where he really seemed to be showing a sympathy to ideas of justification by faith alone, or at least justification by faith emphasized. And he also translated the Bible into French. When the French Protestants later published their version of the Bible, they essentially took Lefebvre's version and revised it. I'm giving him credit, too, I have to comment here. And so she gave protections. Lefebvre fled to her court, and she protected him. So she was one who supported some reform, protected those who wanted to see changes, but she never left the Catholic Church. I read one source as I was working on this presentation, described her as kind of a mystic in her religious beliefs. She seemed to be looking for something in terms of personal understanding and religion. And you can kind of see, as some historians will say, how a taste for mysticism might make you be thinking about some of the Protestant teachings, the personal aspect, the finding God and all of that. How far did she go? Well, we don't know. But she's nonetheless an interesting and leading figure. Her daughter, Jeanne d'Albret, there's not much question about her. She converted to the Reformed faith early on, and was very public in this, which led to her to all kinds of problems. You have to understand, the French were undergoing the wars of religion, which I think, if I recall, there were 17 of them. Obviously, they're obviously very short sometimes, but all these wars between the Huguenots, the French Protestants, and, of course, the Catholic majority, and there's lots of battle conflicts and so on. She's right in the middle of it, because her husband is one of the leaders of the Protestant side initially. But as it goes on, the fact is that some of these Protestants were Protestant in name only. And if politics changed, they could change. And her husband switched back to the Catholic side. And he began to pressure her. I say pressure her, not just argue with her. He would imprison her. He threatened to take her son away and never let her see him again. All sorts of things. I don't remember if it went to the point of physical abuse, but she basically was feeling persecution from the political leadership, from her husband, her family. Convert back. It's going to make it a whole lot. Okay. Basically, her husband said, it's going to make it easier for me to rise to power if you'll just become a Catholic again. And she never would do that. She never gave in on that as well. She eventually died just a few months before the St. Bartholomew's Day massacre in Paris. And there, of course, there's all these stories. Was she poisoned? Perhaps. Did she eat bad fish? We don't know. Was it natural? You know, the fact is, forensic medicine being what it was back then, we really don't know why she died. Somewhat young, not really young, but I mean, you know, it seemed to be a sudden kind of thing. So whatever it was, maybe she was poisoned by Catholics. But there was one aftermath here, and that is her son. Her son, shown here in his youth, was Henry of Navarre or Henry Bourbon, the Bourbon family, the Bourbons who eventually take the throne. Because the last of Catherine of Medici's sons, none of her sons had an heir. And when the third one is getting to his life, the next in line to the throne is Jean d'Albret's son, this man, Henry of Navarre, Henry Bourbon. And so he eventually, when the last of the Valois kings dies, he takes the throne. However, as many of you have probably heard this story somewhere along, although he had been a Protestant, he adhered to it. Like, for example, when St. Bartholomew's took place and he was in Paris, he suddenly said, hey, I'm Catholic now. And so, okay, and then he got out of Paris and turned back to Protestant again. But it gives you kind of an idea where he's going. Well, he becomes king, and they say, look, you know, France is 90% Catholic. You really think you can be a Protestant king of France? And as his enemy said, Henry thought, well, Paris is well worth a mass. And so he converts back. But he does do one thing, which some like to ascribe the influence of his mother. He issues the Edict of Nantes. He gives French Protestants religious toleration. And for about 100 years or a little less, Protestants in France had a degree of religious freedom thanks to Henry, till eventually King Louis XIV revokes that and basically either drives the Huguenots underground or drives them out of this country entirely. When I get to this point in my lectures, I show my students a picture of Paul Revere. Paul Revere was Paul from the Revoir family, were one of those Huguenot families who went someplace else because of Louis's policies here and all the rest of it. So, Jean d'Albret left a testimony, I think, maybe imperfect, but a testimony in her son, at least that was of a lasting value to the Protestant cause, plus her own testimony as well. And then we have to talk about Queen Elizabeth. Now, Elizabeth, the kind of, I have in my notes, in fact, the perplexing question. Now, I mentioned that she and John Knox did not like each other very much. And John Knox said of her that she was neither good Protestant nor yet resolute papist. And you see here pictures. One is what you see, the Armada portrait on the one side, because the Spanish Armada being defeated is shown in the background. And on the left side, you see the frontispiece of her prayer book. Now, the fact is that, as we're going to see here, she did help to rescue the Reformation, which the Reformers and other Protestants were very thankful for. But she was not a really strong Protestant like some other leaders, rulers at this time. She wanted to keep a lot of the trappings, ceremonies, and things that were traditional to the Church of England with fundamentally a Protestant base of teaching here. And, of course, this is what led to the creation of the Puritans, because the Puritans said, we want to purify the Church more. And Elizabeth did not care for that at all. Yet she was Protestant. She didn't, you know. It is true that the Catholics thought of her as illegitimate, so how could she inherit the throne? But I'll be honest with you, look at the politics at this time. If Elizabeth had really wanted to go back to the Catholic Church, she could have sent emissaries to the Pope, and the Church would have found a way, I am sure, to work through this and let her convert back and still be Queen of England here. But she chose here for various reasons, maybe religious, maybe political, here to stay with the Protestant cause. Yet she also, as I said, was the one who delivered England's Reformation. John Fox and others. John Fox, when he wrote his famous history, The Acts and Monuments, or we call it Fox's Book of Martyrs,
He wrote that initially after Elizabeth came to the throne, and he was part trying to inspire her, lead her to embrace the cause and to defend all of the Protestant cause here as well. And she did do so. And they said she was honored by the Protestants for that. And of course, those who know about English history also recognize her as considered one of the great rulers, not just a great queen, but a great ruler, a great monarch of England for what she did. For example, during the time of the Spanish Armada, when the Spanish were trying to send a fleet to attack, and we all know the story, that the storm that came and spread them, the superior seamanship of the English, they defeated the Armada, scattered it, and it was a disaster for the Spanish here. But, you know, they were really looking at maybe being invaded and facing this. And so this is a famous account of her talking to her troops who are here waiting, kind of like World War II. The British were waiting for the Germans to land. Are we going to, you know, Churchill, we will fight them in the streets, we will fight them on the beaches, etc. Well, this is kind of her speech there as well. I know I have the body of a weak and feeble woman, but I have the heart and stomach of a king. Of course, you think about her father being Henry VIII, the stomach of a king can have a different image for you there. But the fact is that she was, nonetheless, a very capable, talented, and effective ruler. And the fact is that whatever else we say, good or bad, whatever our hesitations, she did help, humanly speaking, to rescue the Reformation in England. So we have queens. We have, as I say, bad ones, good ones. Now, another aspect of the Reformation is martyrs. If you start studying women's history today, and of course it's a big field, in fact in some places you can get majors in it and so on, or gender studies, things like that. One of the standard lines in women's history is strong women, strong independent women. I mean, heck, sometimes it becomes almost a cliche here. You know, men were afraid of strong women, so they put them down, this sort of thing as well. But the fact is, of course, the idea of strong women is not one that should bother us as Christians. I think of missionaries. You think of Mary Slessor, or Gladys Aylward, or people like that. Those were strong women. Of course, they were strong by their faith in God, and God gave them by His grace the courage to do things that a lot of men wouldn't have done in their time. So the martyrs, I think, are another example of this. And in fact, John Fox, when you read, I mean, you think of Fox, you think of the story of Latimer and Ridley, that famous story. You think of the story of Tyndale, which, in fact, Fox helps to highlight. You think of Archbishop Cranmer. But he has a lot of women's stories in there as well. If you ever have a chance to read and select some of those. One of the most famous of these is the story of Anne Askew. Now, Anne is an interesting story. She was a martyr, actually, in the closing years of Henry VIII. I mean, we think, well, Henry VIII broke with the Church of Rome, and then later Mary tried to take it back. Henry was not a Protestant. Henry was a guy who wanted to get divorced and get a new wife. And if that means breaking with the Catholic Church, fine. But Henry had been trained for the Church. He had an older brother who was supposed to inherit the throne, his brother Arthur, and Arthur died. And so Henry, who was being prepared for the Church, suddenly finds himself being the heir to the throne. This changes his whole situation. So he was basically a Catholic. Oh, he changed some things. He allowed things like translation of the Bible, that kind of thing. So, I mean, but essentially, and in fact, as his reign went on, we have what Roland Bacon calls the Tudor reaction, that actually as he got older, he seemed to get tighter and kind of him more to a sort of Catholic line and less freedom, less opportunity for the gospel as well. That's why it's so amazing, and it's providential, that when Henry died, he left his son in the hands of Protestant regents, Protestant advisors to guide the government during his son's minority there. Henry is basically that old thing about, you know, an enigma. What exactly was going through his mind, we're not going to know here as well. Well, Anne Askew ran afoul of church authorities late in her late in Henry's reign, and she was tried, she was tortured, and what's interesting about her is that she was able to write down her account. And somehow it was smuggled out and later included by John Fox in his work. It's kind of like one of the earliest writings we have. In fact, the earliest known writing by a Christian woman is an early martyr named Perpetua, who wrote her own story, and somehow they got it out of prison And it was included in an account of her tale, and she was later executed. The same thing happened here. But she was talking about her examiners. Apparently, she was able to stand up to them pretty well. You know, they were asking her. And finally, at one point, she got, I guess, kind of short. They asked her a question, and she said, "I replied that I would not cast pearls before swine. Acorns are good enough." Well, she was tortured, and as in fact shown here, she had to be carried to execution in a chair and chained to be held upright because she couldn't stand anymore after all of this. And at the stake, she said, "I did not come here to deny my Lord and Master." And she died at the stake like so many other Christians at this time. Lady Jane Grey. Now, an interesting story, parallel to Anne, but interesting because she was of the royal family. She was related to the Tudors as well, which is going to actually be, alas, her undoing, as we will see. Because she was of the nobility, she was well-educated. You know, understand, the richer you were, the more likely you were to have some education. In fact, this really was the pattern in a lot of history until the 19th century. We had more of the idea of public school system. I think of America, we didn't have a public school system in the 19th century. Europe probably was ahead of us there. But anyway, so she knew language and studied, but she also had been converted. She was very influenced by a German Strasbourg reformer, Martin Bucer, who had actually left Strasbourg and come to England and taught during the time of Edward VI. And she was very much influenced by him. And she was very well read in the scripture, in theology, and so on. And in fact, she stayed very faithful to her Protestant belief. One story told about her, during the time of Henry VIII, she and another woman, Lady Wharton, were passing by a chapel which was devoted for Mary Tudor. Mary Tudor was still allowed to have her Catholic worship, even under Henry, at least at times. And as they passed by it, Lady Wharton stopped and curtsied to the chapel. And she said, "Why'd you do that?" Jane said. And said, "Well, I curtsied to him that made us all." Because you understand, if any elements of the bread or wine are left after the Catholic Mass, they're still the body and blood of Christ. And you have to preserve them very carefully so that nothing can happen to them. So since probably there's leftover bread and or wine in there, she stops and curtsies because Christ is there. And Lady Jane Grey looked at her and said, "And how can he that made us all be there, seeing that the baker made him?" Anyway, unfortunately for her, when Edward VI was dying, a plot developed to put her on the throne because she was not the closest. Edward's half-sister Mary was the closest. And after Mary was Elizabeth. So you had to go down a few steps to get to her. Edward himself backed this, but it wasn't backed by Parliament. And they tried to put her on the throne, and it didn't work. The English people, this was just not, it wasn't legitimate to their way of thinking. And they would not support it. Jane does not seem to herself been terribly thrilled with the idea. She was more being used by other people in this way. Notably, her father and her father-in-law both were part of this. And in fact, what's interesting, initially Mary was going to spare her despite all of this. But then when her father was released, he went out and started another uprising against Mary. And that was it. Mary came down on and executed everybody that was involved. And as you see here, Lady Jane Grey died as well as part of that. Now, before we leave the story of martyrs, though, we have to touch on one, frankly, sad aspect, the Anabaptist martyrs, because these are martyrs that Protestants also did. Now, the Anabaptists are a very diverse group, and I could take a whole lesson to talk about the Anabaptists and all the different kinds of who they were, and some that are very admirable, and some that were out in left field. Excuse me, left field. Use my left hand there. That would be your left, I guess. The fact is, though, that many of the Anabaptists also suffered persecution and even to the point of execution and martyrdom. And that meant men and women as part of this. What you see here is an illustration from what's called the Martyr's Mirror. The Martyr's Mirror is kind of like the Anabaptist version of Fox's work, describing all the stories here. And in fact, what you see here is one of the ways. Okay, you know that one of the questions the Anabaptists said, "We reject infant baptism. It's not real baptism. You must be baptized as a believer." So one of the ways they execute Anabaptists was to tie a stone to them and throw them in a river. You know, you want baptism? We'll show you baptism. And here we see the account of one woman being executed in this way. In fact, I remember when I was in Zurich, with Dr. Fisher's tour. Dr. Fisher, since he knew my interest, he would take me to other places while other people are buying stuff in the stores. He would take me to these other sites and show me things. And we went to the spot there in Zurich. I think it was the side where they would gather the Anabaptists who were condemned. And across the river would be where the city officials would stand, who would make the pronouncement, and then would put the people into the river right there. So the martyrs, the story of the martyrs, the women martyrs, includes not just Protestants who suffered at the hands of Catholics, but sometimes it also included Protestants who suffered at the hands of Protestants. And, of course, this is a lesson to us. In fact, I'll toss this in real quickly. One thing that's interesting, you study women in the Reformation, is that many of the women who did leave records and writings and things seem to be much more advocating religious toleration than the men often were. I don't mean like, hey, it doesn't matter what you believe, but rather you shouldn't be executing people because of matters of faith. And they were actually an early testimony, like the Anabaptists were, to this idea. Now this brings us to another topic, pastors' wives. And we'll spend a little time on this one to explain. Let me start with the background here. I'm going to show you a picture, and you're going to look at it and wonder what's going on here. I'll explain to you in just a moment. A couple of images here. All right, you understand. Pastors' wives were something that was new in the Reformation. Now, in the early church, of course, pastors married. Peter married. You know, we know that from the Bible here as well. But somewhere early on in the church, early church, with this emphasis on virginity and celibacy, sometimes taking Christ's words and sort of out of context, they began to develop the idea clergy should not be married. Now, when did that develop exactly? There's debates over it. In the late 4th century, the late 300s, you have some examples of church councils basically mandating this. So we know that by the late 300s, this is becoming a pretty popular, common idea. Now, then again, a lot of pastors, priests, whatever you want to call them, got around. Some just married anyway. In fact, in the Eastern Europe, the Orthodox churches, even today, the local, like the minister of the Orthodox Church downtown, can be married. I don't know whether he is or not, but he can. Bishops and archbishops and patriarchs can't be, but the local pastor can be. But a lot of them would still marry, or some of them would take mistresses or concubines, basically like this. And this was kind of a back and forth argument. And what you have up here are pictures of two scenes. One here is the dedication of an abbey. And it's one of the Cluniac order. You understand, Catholics have lots of different monastic orders, kind of like different, sometimes supposed to be like franchises. You can be a Dominican, you can be a Franciscan, you can be an Augustinian like Luther was, or you could be a Cluniac, part of the Cluny order. And the Cluniac order, you have to understand, in the Middle Ages, quite often, it was the monks who started the reform movements. The monks who would say the church is getting too worldly or too corrupt, we need to fix it and correct it somehow. And this would be an example. And one of the things they, now this is about the 1000s, about between 1000 and 1100, okay? Or kind of high, what's called the High Middle Ages. And they began saying, we want this, 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 and this, and we need to enforce clerical celibacy. And eventually, one of the men of their movement became pope. He became known as Pope Gregory VII, who's really up there as one of the famous, powerful popes of history. Now, he is in this other picture, though you can barely see him. If you look in the back there, you see somebody sitting down and somebody standing there pointing. The guy sitting down is supposed to be Gregory VII. Now, what this is showing is a famous scene you may have heard of before, that Gregory and Emperor Henry IV got in a big argument. And Gregory declared the throne of the Holy Roman Empire vacant. And so I'm going to come to Germany now. We're going to elect a new emperor. Well, Henry headed him off at the pass. Literally, Canossa was a pass right there. He got there first. He stood in the snow for 3 days doing public penance for his sins. And Gregory forgave him. He went back to the throne. We're not fighting after that, by the way. But this has become one of those famous things. The symbol of the church telling the state what to do is what comes out of this. Now, one of those things, though, that Gregory stood up for was clerical celibacy. So from the 1000s up to the Reformation, there was much tighter discipline. It was much less likely, certainly highly unlikely, that your priest would be married. Now, what he might be doing on the side, you know, with the immorality that was rife and stuff, it's hard to say. But there, well, nonetheless, there was no clerical marriage. And so the Reformation comes along, and that is ended, and the priests and the theologians and the monks start marrying. And we have pastors' wives. Let me just put it this way. So what do you do with a pastor's wife? What does a pastor's wife do? What is her position here? I mean, you've got to realize that they don't really have much of a history here on how to deal with this. So let's look at some examples here real quickly. First of all, Katie Lutheran, Catherine von Bora Luther. Martin Luther said that he got married because his marriage would please his father, rile the Pope, cause the angels to laugh and the devils to weep, and would seal his testimony. Now, I'm not sure precisely what Luther meant by sealing his testimony, but there was an important testimony or symbolism of the message of former monk and priest Martin Luther and former nun Catherine von Bora here. The symbol for, here we show the couple. The symbol for women, of course, the change of role from nun, and remember, nuns are supposed to be, in a sense, wedded to Christ by their devotion to this cause. From nun to wife. And that's a whole different change, a whole different symbolism here. It's showing us a new way. And of course, it's also a symbol there for families. That your model now in the church is not the celibate priest who is overseeing you, but a pastor with wife and children and all that that entails. And they have to basically adapt to this. They have to get rid of... I think of one story here. You know, when Luther and Catherine von... And that's an interesting tale in itself, their whole getting together, because basically they were marrying off the former nuns, because what are you going to do with them? You know, get them married, at least. That will give them a home structure and stuff. And they went to Catherine von Bora, and they said, how about marrying this guy? She said, no. Well, so who? He said, Luther. And Luther said, no. And then she said, yes. And Luther said, okay. But he actually had a pretty happy marriage. But remember, there's one story, you know, a former monk and a former nun marrying. And in fact, some Catholics said the offspring of a monk and a nun will be Antichrist. And Erasmus heard that and said, well, if that's so, there are a lot of Antichrist running around the earth already. The condition, the situation of things then. Since we're Presbyterian, how about Calvin, Idelet Calvin? And here we see them both pictured. One of the problems we face, I'm going to mention here, is that we don't have a lot from the women themselves. Like Luther, most of what we know about Katie Luther is what Luther told us, or a few. There are, I think, a couple of letters that survive from Katie Luther. As far as I know, there's nothing that survives from Idelet Calvin in her own words. And Calvin was a wonderful theologian, but he didn't talk about himself a lot, to be honest with you. And there's a few things in his letters and writings where he talks about his wife and how he cared for her, the children that were born to them, none of whom survived to adulthood. Though a couple of children from her previous marriage, I'll talk about in a moment, did survive, and Calvin took care of them. So we really don't know a lot of details, just the story. Calvin, after he was in Geneva, got kicked out of Geneva. Some of you may know this story. And he went on to Strasbourg. And by the way, that's where he was going in the first place. He went to Geneva because he was trying to get to Strasbourg, and he got stopped for the Reformation, and the people, and finally the Geneva Council threw him out. So he went on and said, "Phew, that's okay, fine. I'm going to go to Strasbourg." And Martin Bucer, who I mentioned previously, decided, you know, Calvin ought to be married. So basically, Bucer played matchmaker, and he had a woman in the church there in Strasbourg. She and her first husband had been Anabaptists who had been won to the Reformed faith by Bucer and the teaching and emphasis there. And her husband died. And so Bucer arranged for Calvin and Edelette to get married. And as far as we know, they had a pretty happy marriage here, that she was very much a help and a support to him. The problem becomes, like I said, though, we don't know that much. So I want to look at a woman here about whom we do know something. Katharina Schütz-Zell. And her story, because unlike some of these others, she left writings and reminiscences and things. She's one of the earliest pastors' wives of the Reformation we know an appreciable amount about. What you see here on the left is Matthew Zell, a former priest in Strasbourg who was converted to the Protestant faith and became a pastor and reformer. And on the right is not his wife, Catherine. There are no pictures of Catherine Zell that exist. So whenever you see Catherine picture, they will often use this picture. This was another woman contemporary with Catherine Zell, who in fact is a friend of Catherine Zell. There's a book of selections of Catherine Zell's writings in the library at Bob Jones. And they have this picture on the cover because there's no picture of Catherine to put on there. But even though we don't have a picture, she left an image, I think, in the pastor. She was, I say, the wife of a pastor. And that in itself, of course, at this point was pretty revolutionary in itself. As I mentioned, they were in Strasbourg. By the way, it says Argentina. That's the Latin name for Strasbourg. And by the way, back then it was actually Strasbourg. It was German. The French took it over later under the Bourbons and became Strasbourg as it is today. So she provides us here, as I say, and some insight into the role of the pastor's wife. Because, like I said, the Reformation is plowing new ground. And it's kind of like, well, what do we do? What do we allow? And she gives us a suggestive pattern. Now, let me insert something here. My students have often heard me say, in fact, I've said here when I've spoken, history is not scripture. You don't use history to prove doctrinal standards. You don't use history to establish your patterns for worship and life and sanctification. The scripture alone can do that. So the fact that Catherine Zell did something doesn't mean that that's the way that we should do things today. But by doing things, trying to accomplish her work, she gives us a historical model. And we can look at that model and say, yes, that's a good example of how that embodies this scriptural idea. Or, you know, I think she may have gone too far here. Actually, perhaps what she's doing there is going beyond what scripture said. But I'm just saying she gives us a historical pattern or picture to look at here. What about her? What's interesting, when she was young, before she was converted, of course, Catholic, she wanted to be, I guess you would call, a lay nun. Now, we sometimes think any woman, you know, any girl who wants to be a nun could just say, I want to be a nun and go join a cloister and get in. Well, especially back then, it didn't work that way. If you went and said, I want to be a part of your cloister, they're going to say, who's paying for it? Somebody's got to give a gift to support you. Or you got to have somebody, if you don't have the money to get you, to support you once you get into the cloister, we can't take you. And so she realized her family didn't have the money to put her in a cloister. So she decided, I'll just be a nun without being a nun. I'll be celibate. I will give myself to devotion and religion and so on. So very early on, she had this religious interest. And actually, after she's converted through the reading of Luther, by the way, and some of the early reformers, then she begins, of course, to change it in a much different pattern here. As I said, she was converted through reading Luther's writings. There are a couple of letters between her and Luther, for example, that survive. And she worked with his husband. And then her husband, who was older than she was, died and left her a widow for a number of years. And so the question is, what do you do with a pastor's widow? And, you know, what does she suggest to us about that? What's interesting, that she saw herself, as she put it, as a church mother. That's an interesting phrase. It's a label she would use for herself occasionally. What does she mean by that? Well, here's what she said. Since I was 10 years old, which is before her conversion, when she's still thinking about maybe being a lay nun, since I was 10 years old, I have been a church mother, a nurturer of the pulpit and school. I have loved all the clergy, visited many, and had conversations with them, not about dances, worldly pleasures, riches, or carnival, but about the kingdom of God. She saw a church mother as one who devoted herself to the benefit of the church. You know, among the things that she did, for example, which was common among us, was organizing poor relief. Getting there's no welfare net in 16th century Strasbourg. And so how do you deal with the poor? How do you help them? That usually went to the church, and she was one of those who actually administered all of that as well. She was a very forceful personality. In fact, I mentioned Bucer a couple of times. He was still here at that time. Bucer said, she is a trifle imperious. And in fact, one of her critics accused her of disturbing the peace of the church. And she replied, she said she had worked among plague victims and said, I have never mounted the pulpit, but I have done more than any minister in visiting those in misery. Is this disturbing the peace of the church? And in fact, one of the things that she did was to deliver her husband's funeral eulogy. She also did another eulogy later on. It's another story of this as well. But she was never, obviously, she never had a pulpit ministry as such, but she did have a writing ministry. I came across this. This is a title page to one of her works. And I had somebody, a former teacher at German at the university, said the title is basically Sufferings of the Believers in Christ. She wrote letters of comfort, works of comfort, to people like one group of women whose husbands had in a sense been driven out of a Swiss city because of persecution, but they're still there. And you imagine women without their husbands and all that means in terms of, you know, finding support substances to keep living here as well. She wrote to comfort them. She wrote devotional works. She wrote somebody attacked her for marrying a priest. And she wrote one of the first defenses of the idea of priests marrying and somebody being a pastor's wife here. She also published interesting hymnals. This is not actually one of her works. It's just in German, so I thought that seemed appropriate. But she published them in pamphlet form, not a hymn book like we have, because she wanted to be affordable for everybody to get one and take it home. She's not talking about sing these in church. She's saying sing these in your home. And in fact, it's interesting. She said, I'm writing for women as they keep house, obey, cook, wash dishes, wipe up and tend children and such like work. Let's learn to sing good songs. She didn't write the songs herself. She compiled them. She got them from different sources. Let's sing good songs and drive out the worldly things that often we have instead. And these songs became part of that pattern. So what do you say about Catherine Zell? What's interesting herself, she said, she referred, talking about her work, she referred to Joel's prophecy that your daughters will prophesy. And she said, I do not pretend to be John the Baptist rebuking the Pharisees. I do not claim to be Nathan upbraiding David. I aspire only to be Balaam's ass castigating his master. And that was what she saw as her approach. Well, we have a couple of minutes here at the end. Do you have any questions you'd like to raise about as we hurry through this account here Friday and today? You have to scan the whole. Yes, Logan.
That's a good question. What do we know about the mothers of the Reformers? Calvin's
mother died when he was fairly young, so she probably didn't have a lot of effect. Luther, about the only thing I can remember him talking about his mother is how she would beat him till he bled when he was a boy. His parents had the idea of very thorough discipline, both father and mother. I'm trying to think of others. Unless they happen to talk about it, I don't know. That's an interesting study. In fact, it'd be interesting to look into that, but off the top of my head, nothing comes to mind except those couple of stories like that. Probably another one popping after this is over here. Other questions? And do recall what I said about Catherine Zell. I'm not saying that's the way a pastor's wife ought to be, but she tells us about how she tried to be, and we can think about that as maybe giving us some help as we consider. History gives us patterns and illustrations and things that we can use to critique biblically. It should take you back to the Scripture. I mean, history, if you study it right, should take you back to the Scripture. And if it does that, well, then it's a helpful tool for us. Yes, sir. Jen?
Did Catherine Zell's writings include anything of her personal testimony or her love for the Lord?
Yeah, did Catherine Zell talk about her personal testament? Not in the terms of her conversion. I mean, she mentioned, being won through Luther and so on. I don't recall her. Now, I have to do say, her writings are in German, and actually they have the two volumes of her writings in German at the library. I can't read German. I took French as my language. I'm not sure I could read that. They do have a pretty good selection translated into English, which I have read and used as the basis for the article I did. And I don't remember her talking about a conversion experience, but she did talk about her love for God, her devotion to Christ and to the church. So she described her spiritual life, at least incidentally, in her writings. She did not write a full memoir or testimony like, say, Jonathan Edwards did of her personal spiritual story. Amanda.
When women of that era did publish something, any woman about anything, was it accepted in that era, or was it considered out of place or out of bounds for something a woman should do?
Yeah, something a woman publishing, it was not unheard of. Marguerite of Navarre, and of course she was royalty, she wrote works that later got published after the of the press and so on. Basically, if you could find a printer, well, first of all, could you find a printer who thought he'd make money off of it? I mean, that's why Benjamin Franklin published George Whitfield's works. Not because he was a big backer of Whitfield, or he liked Whitfield, but these things sell. And so great. Of course, Franklin also printed stuff attacking Whitfield, because that sold too. I don't recall anything. I mean, some might talk about some question the propriety of what she was doing. Is this a woman's place, a woman's role? I don't recall the publication. Obviously, somebody thought, or she found somebody willing to pay for the publication at that time. I don't recall reading anything about her really being criticized for that as much as for what she said in those things. Yes, sir.
You can correct me on this, but part of the opposition to clergy being married at some point was really to prevent property and land being, is to take, the church would end up taking, the clergy himself would pass away, whatever he had would go to the church rather than the family being taking it or leading it, whatever. That's what I understand, but you can clarify as you answer this. In what way then were the wives of clergymen or whatever taken care of when their husbands died before them? Is there any information to their care?
Yeah, what you're saying, you know, the Catholic Church's argument, you want celibacy so people are devoted to the church and not distracted. We have to say also, though, they are thinking the fact that if they had families and children and property, then that would, you know, anything that belongs to a clergy is just going to devolve back to the church, and so that has to be a factor. As far as dealing with the widows of clergy, well, we have examples. I mean, Katie Luther, for example, now Idelet Calvin died before Calvin did, but Katie Luther or Catherine Zell, essentially they were taken care of by the church. The church, you know, if you're doing outreach to the poor and trying to help give poor relief, well, also you need to take care of the widows and the widow of a pastor, of course. So they were given help, support to some extent, though there was always the threat. I don't want to press this because I'd have to go back and check it, but I remember some of them sometimes being threatened. You're being bothersome. Maybe we'll just take away your support here. I think something like it happened to Catherine Zell. It never actually happened to her, but sometimes it's very hard pressed trying to make ends meet if the church didn't choose to support you. So it's just a matter of whether there was a willingness there to support widows that were in that situation. Yes, sir.
I remember reading of a woman famous for her godliness, and I believe she was married to 4 or 5 of the significant reformers in Switzerland. They all died before her, but because of her testimony, the next one would marry her. Does that sound familiar to you, and can you recall her name?
No, I have to admit, I don't recall that. It could very well be... But it doesn't bring any echoes with me. I could try to pick on the other historians like Jackson. You remember that? No, you don't either. So that would be interesting, but I personally don't acquainted with that story.
Like she was married to some of the significant guys, I think, Oclimpadius, maybe
yes.
One of them. Yeah.
So... a good uncle and Patty, this guy BJ was talking about him, but didn't even try to pronounce his name. understandably. Anything else? We're a little over time here. I don't want to cut into choir's time. So I will be up here packing up everything, putting everything away, and I'll be in here. So if you have a question you get a chance to ask, please feel free to come and ask me, or if you want to pass along some other way, I'll try to answer it if I can, if I know the answer. All right? Let's close in prayer. Lord, we do thank you now again for this time that we remember those who have gone before us as testimonies to the faith. But Lord, help us always too to remember to look to the faith to which they testified. Help us to look to the teaching, the theology, the doctrine, the supernatural workings we associate with the Reformation. Help us then, Lord, to celebrate your glory in all of this. Be with us now in our services to come this day, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.